Well, good morning, Fellowship Church, friends and guests. The Lord be with you. Today we gather because God gathers us for worship. And today we gather on a day called Good Shepherd Sunday. Okay, and so if we look in our scriptures, we find that the scripture will speak often of us people as being like sheep and as of God. Me, I see you looking at the screen already. You got pictures of the sheep behind me already. It's so entertaining. Since sheep are maybe you don't have sheep in your backyard right now. I know I don't. It's interesting to visit a few details of how we are a little bit like sheep. So here's a few things. Did you know that sheep have rectangular pupils? That's not very relatable to us, but you can see it up there. It's a little different. The rest of these are relatable. Did you know that sheep are emotional creatures? They feel fear and sadness, anger and delight. Studies have even shown that sheep can be both optimistic or pessimistic. How interesting. Did you know that sheep are quick to wander? They can walk just minutes after being born, and they can wander away. Sheep can wander. Did you know that sheep bond socially, especially in stressful experiences? So a sheep knows what it's like to have a trauma bonding experience. And sheep never stop growing. At least their wool never stops growing. It's always new. It just keeps on coming. Now, with that in mind, and remembering that the scriptures often call us sheep and God a shepherd, Psalm 23 is the one that says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside quiet waters. God, my shepherd, restores my soul." Jesus picks up on this same idea in the New Testament in John chapter 10, where he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and they know me, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So today, as we gather for worship this morning, you're invited to think about being a sheep and about God being our good shepherd. And we have some songs that call forth that, and we'll worship God together with these very songs. Let's stand together.
The King of love, my shepherd is, goodness faileth never. I've nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever, and he is mine forever. Where streams of living water flow, soul he leadeth, and where the verdant pastures grow, where food celestial feedeth, never fail. But yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently lay, and home rejoicing brought me. And that's not clear, I feel no ill, with thee, dear Lord, beside me. Thy rod and staff, my comfort still, to guide me, never failing, ruler of my heart, everlasting, lover of my soul, on a mountain high, shepherd, may I sing your praise within your house forever. Within your house forever.
You may be seated. This morning for our prayer, as we've done the last couple of weeks, I invite you to either close your eyes, or if you would like, there'll be an image up on the screen that I ask you to just look at and reflect on as we pray. At the end of the prayer, there will be a part in unison where I will invite you to pray the words on the screen along with me. Let's pray together. Merciful Lord, today we come together in this space with open hearts, drawn by the compelling force of your boundless love. We marvel at the divine harmony in which we all play a part, where your grace and beauty intertwine with our lives, coming together in a collage of grace, love, and wonder. But amidst this beauty, we also acknowledge the harder parts of life, our humanity, our shortcomings, and our imperfections. We admit that we often fall short of the abundant life you offer. We make choices based on our own desires rather than basing our decisions on what we believe you are calling us towards. Seeking your embrace, we recognize that your grace flows like an eternal river, cleansing our mistakes and revitalizing our spirits. God, we pray for your forgiveness today. In this moment, we lament the challenges that many among us are experiencing. We mourn for those grappling with illness, addiction, isolation, loss, and hopelessness. We cry out to you when it feels like violence rules our world, when we fear for the safety of those we love. Lord, meet us in that place of pain and hardship. May we feel your presence and know that even in our fears and pain, we are never truly alone, for you are with us. And as we work to show your love to others, we also pray for those who provide care and assistance, those who stand in solidarity with the suffering. Bless them with empathy, compassion, and strength as they embody your love in practical ways and guide them to find moments for self-care. We are grateful for the supportive friends and family who remain by our side through our trials. We express gratitude for the gift of community, where we can share our burdens and uplift one another. We place our trust in your guiding wisdom, which navigates us through life's unpredictable journey. And together we pray,
risen Lord,
draw us to you.
Drive away our fears with the good news of your resurrection. And fill us with joy as we tell others. For you live and reign now and forever. Amen.
Fountain I drink from, holy is my song. never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down.
Thank you, band. And friends, today we're recognizing that the Good Shepherd did indeed lay down his life for the good of the flock. And so it is in Jesus' name, because of his life, death, and resurrection, we have peace with God and peace with one another. The peace of Christ be with you. Would you take a moment and share a sign of that peace with one another?
Good morning. My name is Bryce Vanderstelt. I'm the Minister of Youth and Young Adults here at Fellowship. And that's normally when one of us would say where our mission is. But if you've been here for a couple weeks, you know that in our sermon series, we're going through our mission statement one line at a time. So we're going to attempt this again. It's going to work this time perfectly. What we're going to do, look at that, we're already ahead of the game. Each line as the mission statement pops up, I trust most of you could probably say this by heart. We won't make you say the whole thing, but we're going to say the mission statement together, and once we get to the blank word, if you know it, say it with some gusto, show that you know it, and then we'll keep going and lines will be added. So let's say the mission statement together. Our mission is to love God and others as an community centered in Christ, see, perfectly, just like we planned it. That was good. But see, you guys were ahead of it, so we're ahead of the curve. Well done. That is our mission, and we try to live that out in various ways as a community. And this morning, I've got a few announcements for us, just as we try to stay on mission together. The first thing, out there by the Welcome Center, you'll see a cart that talks about local missions book drive throughout the year in things like our meetup and eat up program in the summer and hand-to-hand during the school year. We're often trying to give students books to read. This is one thing that we love to give. And as we were cleaning out the basement, we realized that some of our books that we still have are starting to get older and dated, or they're a little worn and tattered. And we thought as a community, we could probably do a little bit better than that. So we're trying to get some gently used or new books. This starts today, so you can bring those here to Fellowship and you can drop those off at that cart by the Welcome Center. Also, if you go to that cart, you'll find one of these, or a stack of these, that you're welcome to grab. These are door hangers. Again, this year, we're really trying to invite people in our neighborhoods to join us on mission. And one easy ask, I think, for people is to say, hey, we're trying to get books for kids. And that's something that we can do to invite people on mission. So feel free to grab some of those and invite others into that mission with us over the next couple of weeks. Next week, we have the Great Fellowship Get-Together. which is our annual congregational meeting. And we want to invite you. That's going to be after the second service. There will be a meal. And again, we'll hear about some of the goals that we have for this upcoming year, as well as voting on things like the budget and stuff like that. And one, we need you there because we need a quorum. We need a certain number of us to make that meeting official. But also, we don't want to be a church where there's just some people making decisions and the rest of us are not active. We want to be there as a community and invite everyone into that discussion and into that meeting. So that is next week. Please join us for that. If you're new with us today and looking to get connected, or if you've been here for a while and looking for another way to reach out to us and have us reach out to you, we have our connection cards that you can fill out. You can drop those off in the offering plates at the back of the sanctuary. One way that we try to be connected with each other is through our bulletins, which you have. You'll notice that there's a number of prayer concerns and just announcements. I want to bring attention to one announcement. Jan Wagner passed away this past week, and we did not have the information for the services before printing the bulletin. So just so you know, Jan Wagner's visitation and service will be Friday. The visitation will be 9:30 to 11, and then the service will be 11 o'clock, and that's here at Fellowship. So just so you are aware of that. But again, you'll find other prayer concerns and news about our community in the bulletin as well. I think about the funerals that we have, or I think about the book drive. I think about all these different pieces where we try to serve the community with Christ's love. We try to do these things, and we can do those things because we try to take our resources and we put them together. Each week we ask you to give money if you're regulars here. We try to pool our money because, again, together we can do far more with our resources than any of us could do apart or do alone. So if you'd like to give to the mission of Fellowship, you can do that online. You can also do that here in person by giving your gifts in the offering plates in the back of the sanctuary. At this time, yeah, we hit everything. Good. I'd hate to miss an announcement, you know, that would be a bummer. But we're going to dismiss as we start this next song. I'm about to have you all stand and sing another song, and then we will dismiss the kids 3 years old through fifth grade during the next song. So will you rise and worship with us again?
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, breathe on us, breath of God. Breathe on us and stir gratitude within us for once again being able to gather together as your people to sing to you and to pray to you and to confess to you and to extend your peace to one another and to study the scriptures. As we turn toward those scriptures this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts that we might love you and others, and give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you would have for us in your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, we all pray. Amen. Good morning, Fellowship. My name is Tiara. If I've not yet met you, I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, we are hopping back into a sermon series that we've been in for the last couple of weeks. This Is Us, Part 2. If you remember this past fall, we did This Is Us, Part 1, where we examined our values. We zeroed in on our values at 10,000 fellowship points, if anyone remembers all four. Not yet. Come on, guys. real, unifying, inviting, and equipping. This time around, we are zeroing in on our mission statement. We say it every week. We just said it recently. Loving God and others as an accepting community centered in Christ and focused on developing faithful followers of Jesus. As we move through this series, we're moving through this series because this mission statement is who we are. It's what we do. It's our job description as a unique church here on the north side of Holland. It's our unique way of living into the greatest commandments and the Great Commission. And in this morning's text, we're going to explore what it means to love others. Jesus gives us four love commands in the Gospels, and each are recorded. The first is to love God. The second is to love neighbor. Anyone remember the third and the fourth? What was that? love enemy. Love enemy and love one another. Yeah, nicely done. So love God, love neighbor, love enemy, and also love one another in the body of Christ as well. This morning's text explores all of those love commands from a very interesting angle. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, as the familiar story of the Good Samaritan, a story that Jesus tells actually in response to the question of a religious expert. The question that the religious expert asks is, who is my neighbor? Scholars believe that this question is deliberately asked of Jesus because Jesus has been operating a little differently than a teacher or a rabbi or a would-be Messiah, one sent by God. Jesus has been including outcasts and sinners and the unclean and Gentiles within the scope of his redemptive work. And so this question, who is my neighbor, is a snarky, loaded, accusatory question meant to reveal or maybe unveil Jesus' secret heresy of including everyone in the kingdom of God. Now, some 2,000 years later, you and I ask this question as well. Who is my neighbor? Even if we ask it for slightly different reasons than the religious expert. Who is my neighbor? Is the person who drives 5 miles an hour under the speed limit in the passing lane my neighbor? Someone in the first service said no. or the teacher, the coach, or the boss who maybe berates you in front of others. Is that your neighbor? Or that one parent who's been angling to get your kid benched so that their kid can get more PT. Is that a neighbor? Or the colleague or the teammate who seems to always work against you. Is that a neighbor? Or the defamed pastor or church leader or seminary professor who fell from grace and caused scandal upon God's church. Is that person a neighbor? We may not be asking a doctrinal question when we ask that question like the experts from 2,000 years ago, but if we're honest, that same question creeps into our minds on occasion. Who is my neighbor and what does it mean to love them? And in particular, what does it mean to love my neighbor when they just seem so incredibly unworthy and maybe even hostile? Well, for that, we turn toward a familiar parable that Jesus offers during an exchange with an expert in the law. So hear the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 10, picking up in verse 25. And behold, an expert in the law stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the man answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But the man, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, The Samaritan took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, now you go and do likewise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So our text begins with an expert in the law coming to Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He asked first. And Jesus turns the question back on him and says, you've read the law. What do you think he says? And the expert in the law says something quite similar to what Jesus has said before. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, all right then, you've answered. Now go do that and you will live. However, this guy is channeling all of his Enneagram 8 energy. He wants to pick a fight. He's not quite satisfied with leaving it where it is. And so he says to Jesus, but who is my neighbor? And instead of answering his question directly, Jesus begins to tell him a story. A priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan are walking into a pub. Kidding. It's a joke answer. In the parable, there's a guy walking alone. And what my mother fears will happen to me whenever I'm alone in the woods, he's robbed, beaten, and left half dead. But then Jesus says, aha, a priest walks by. And while you might expect this religious leader to stop and help the man, he doesn't. But then Jesus says, a Levite also walks by. And while you might expect another religious leader to help the man, he doesn't. 2 religious leaders walk by the man and don't help him. What is going on in Jesus' parable? Why do they not stop to help him? One reason, we've long thought that they were on their way to serve in the temple. According to the Torah, a priest was not to make himself unclean for the dead unless the person was immediately related to him. We read about this in Leviticus chapter 21, which is kind of a weird law. What is going on with this particular law, and why does Jesus not want, or why does the lawgiver not want the priest to officiate funerals or for the priest to mourn grandma? So three quick things about what might be happening here. First, this is an ancient culture, thousands of years ago. This law emerges from an ancient culture thousands of years ago. They have some pretty distinct ideas about purity, one of them being about life and death. So the scriptures tell us repeatedly that God is creator. He is author. He is sustainer of life. What is the opposite of life? Death. It's the antithesis. It is the last enemy. It is the opposite of life. And so embedded, you'll notice within Leviticus, embedded within the temple practices of God's ancient people was this attention to this boundary, maintaining this boundary between life and death. All the people were to steer clear of death. All of the people were to keep death away from the center of life or the source of life, which would be God in the temple or in the tabernacle. But especially the priest. The priest was to avoid contact with death. To avoid contact with death, which leads to a second point. In the ancient Near East, kind of some culture, custom stuff, there were these ancient cults of the dead. Specifically, the priest would often lead the people in the culture surrounding God's people in these practices, these liturgies of worshiping the dead. It's long been thought that this is one of the reasons why you see in the Old Testament these laws against, not only because it's a terrible thing to do, but also these laws against worshiping the dead, conjuring spirits, these instances even, there's even evidence within the scriptures that God's people dabbled in these practices of death. And so Yahweh, the God of God's people, and also as the laws are being communicated to God's people, they're actively trying to steer the people away from these practices of death. Because why would you dabble in practices of death when you worship the source of life? Which is why we often stumble across prohibitions like this. They can be really, really confusing. Really confusing when you look at them on their face, but when you dig into a little bit of the background, you realize that they're actually trying to steer God's people not only toward right worship of God, but also to be witnesses to the surrounding world who's stuck in death. God's people are supposed to lead them to life, not become or practice the practices of death. Which brings us to a third point. The prohibition against the priestly contact with the dead is not a moral law, but a ceremonial one. Which means that the priest isn't doing something morally wrong, worshiping of the dead is notwithstanding, if he breaks the particular law by officiating a funeral. He would simply participate in the appropriate seven-day cleansing ritual and then return to duty, which we read about in Numbers 19. So, Jesus says, there's a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that the priest and the Levite are going down the same road. And they both pass by this guy without helping him. And perhaps we think they pass because they're extreme rule followers. You read the law in Leviticus. They just want to make sure that they don't break the law. But the point of the law is to reflect that Yahweh is the source of life and to prevent priests from participating in the cult of the dead. And also, it's a ceremonial law, and so the worst that can happen is that they won't be able to serve in the temple that week. So there must be a different reason why they don't stop, and it's embedded right in our text. If you were to walk down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho today, which some of you have actually done a portion of it, you would know or you would remember that it's about 18 miles, and it's quite narrow in some places. But one thing in particular, you lose about 2,500 feet of elevation as you travel down this road. There's no mistaking the directionality here. Luke says that the guy is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that the priest and the Levite are going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Where's the temple? Up in Jerusalem, which means that whatever temple service these two might have been rendering is now concluded. They're on their way home from the temple of God, and along the way, quite literally step over a man who's dying. And then there's the third turn in Jesus' very, very dark parable so far. Suddenly, a Samaritan comes along, Jesus says. Now, if you're a first century Jew, you'd feel that sick feeling in the pit of your stomach. The Jews and the Samaritans did not have a great relationship. It was the Hatfields and the McCoys, the Celtics versus the Lakers, or more appropriately, Michigan versus Ohio. You can guess who Ohio is in that little scenario. First century Jews thought Samaritans were the worst. I'm going to give you two reasons why they thought Samaritans were the worst. I'll give you two reasons why first century Jews thought Samaritans were the worst. There were three. We're going to go to two. Reason number one, Samaritans were traitors, according to first century Jews. Samaritans are actually descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So same family at one point. However, during the Assyrian exile, 10 tribes of Israel are scattered all over the Assyrian Empire. They deport them, and then they deport into Israel people from all over the conquered nations that now belong to the Assyrian Empire. Those people cross-pollinate, and you get this mixed-race group of people called the Samaritans. Now, is that a problem in and of itself? No. The issue, the first century Jews thought, was, wait, you sat there and you let them take us? Never to be heard from again. You didn't fight for us. You didn't come look for us. You guys are traitors. You didn't rebel against the Assyrians. You guys are traitors. So that's reason number one. Reason number two, the Samaritans were mean girls. So this is not a claim on which is better, the musical or the movie. I love them both equally the same. But Samaritans were mean girls. When some of the Jews from the southern kingdom, they're exiled to Babylon. When they return from the Babylonian exile, they start working to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls around the temple. The Samaritans hear about it and they offer to help. The Jews are like, nope, not having it. You didn't help us before. You're not helping us now. And then the Samaritans begin to essentially like mock and taunt and conspire against the builders and also Nehemiah, the governor of the exiles at the time. We read about that in Nehemiah chapter 4. And so if you are in the first century Jewish mindset, you would think the Samaritans were traitors who would never have fought for you. The Samaritans were the kind of people who kick you when you're down. They taunt you. They mock you. They even bring their army against you as you're rebuilding the city that was destroyed by your captors. Which is why it would be positively stunning in Jesus' parable that after the religious leaders so callously stepped over a man left for dead, a Samaritan would look at the same guy and, filled with compassion for him, would bind his wounds and put the man on his own animal and take him to an inn and nurse him back to health and then leave money with the innkeeper to cover the rest of his care. And all of it from a deep sense of compassion within him. This word compassion is a rather fun word, both in Hebrew and in Greek. In the Hebrew, the word for compassion is rachum. Repeat after me, rachum. A little bit more, rachum. Thanks for spitting all over the people in front of you. Rakum means compassion, mercy, sympathy, pity. But these are feeling words, and they don't quite get at what's intended here. Rakum is related to another Hebrew word, shares the root, rechem. Repeat after me, rechem. Nicely done. It's the Hebrew word that means womb. The Hebrew writers then see God's mercy and compassion as something that emerges from deep within God's the deepest part of God's being, the womb of God, if you will, and leads him to act for our good. Like a mother for her children, it says in other places. The Greek word builds on this, it's pretty like a splanknitsomai. Repeat after me, splanknitsomai. Like shaking your head like, nope. Splanknitsomai, it means to have deep pity, to have deep compassion. It's the kind of compassion that arises from deep within your gut and leads you to act for someone's good. Splanknitsomai is a familiar word in Luke's account of Jesus' life. It comes up in another familiar parable of Jesus, the parable of the prodigal son. When the father sees the son who has rebelled, the son who asked for his inheritance before he was even dead, the son who wandered off and squandered his money on parties and drugs, when that father sees the rebellious son a long way off, the father is filled with splanknitsomai for the son, and it leads him to receive the son back with open arms. Likewise, the Samaritan is filled with splanknitsomai, and it leads him to offer heroic aid to a bruised and injured man. In Luke's gospel, sometimes the people on the receiving end of splanknitsomai are worthy of it, they seem. By all accounts, they've done nothing to create their own situation. They were just on their way home from work, and a bunch of bandits jumped out. However, Luke's gospel also includes people who seem to be altogether unworthy of splanknitsomai, like a rebellious son who shames and humiliates his father to his face and then squanders his father's money. And it's precisely because he's so unworthy of it that God's compassion, the father's compassion, is so stunningly beautiful and compelling. John Calvin reflects on this very parable of the Good Samaritan and also love of neighbor and even this idea of worthiness. And he really draws out this point on the unworthiness of the recipient. He says that everyone, both those close to us and those distant from us, both those who are like us and unlike us, both those who are worthy and those who are unworthy, both those who we consider friends and those whom we consider enemies, everyone is embraced by Jesus' command to love others. But Calvin goes even further and says that all of them, especially those who seem unworthy, are not to be considered according to their own merits. Because if we did, and he's just being real honest here, if we looked at their own merits, sometimes it would lead us to hate them, he says. Gotta love how honest he is. He says that rather, we'll stumble and we'll fall if we treat people according to what we think they deserve. We'll fall into many errors, he says. Instead, we are to look at them not according to what they've done, but according to the image of God upon them. We love them because we love God. And it is for that reason alone that we owe them honor and love and service. And the fuel for such honor and love and service is compassion. And not just until others fall short, but even when, and especially when, they fall short. Quick story. Years ago, I was in a training with colleagues. It was a Saturday afternoon sort of a deal. And during that training, I had a chance to get to know some of my colleagues a little bit better, which was great because we were launching a project and it was going to be helpful. And at one point, our facilitator asked us to kind of break into two groups of eight and to share a story about something that would help people understand what shaped us to be who we are and the things that are important to us and our values. And one of my colleagues, he told the story of growing up in the Bronx. And at one point, my colleague, even though he had never learned to play baseball, because his dad wasn't around to kind of throw a baseball with him and kind of teach him the fundamentals, he decided to try out for the baseball team. And admittedly, he was pretty terrible, but the coach of the baseball team saw something in him and decided to let him onto the team. And my colleague remembered the joy of this coach working with him and teaching him to love the game and bringing him along and helping him to learn how to play the sport. He remembers his coach caring for him and experiencing a ton of compassion from this coach. And he talked about how now he strives to give back in the same way that his coach gave to him. But as it turns out, my colleague also wove some other elements into the story as he went. He talked about how he was bullied by some boys in his school and in his neighborhood, and how a couple of those bullies joined the baseball team. And when you know it, those bullies were really great at baseball. And as he told the story, he recounted being taunted during practice and even sometimes during games. And I'll never forget him saying this. It was almost like he had transported back to like being on the field. And he said, you know, I just needed time to catch up, you know? Like I knew I could be eventually good at it. I knew I could be good at it. I just needed time to catch up and be good. As I listened to that story, the light bulb went off for me. Because me and this colleague just, we didn't get along very well, and I won't get into all the reasons for that, but it became super clear, crystal clear in the moment that he was telling that story that he was still that little boy, like a lot of us are, that little boy who was just trying to be good enough, just trying to prove himself, just trying to prove to the boys that he could play baseball like they could. I saw him differently after that. There were still conversations that needed to be had, boundaries that needed to be set and honored. But God gave me a glimpse of him, a deeper glimpse of him, better eyes to see him. And from that, cultivated something like compassion within me that, I'll be honest, wasn't there before. And it was a game changer for me, not because the situation radically changed overnight or anything like that, but because my own posture changed. Because I could then, from that changed posture, have a hard conversation, but to do so from a place of compassion, from a place of seeking that person's good, rather than simply trying to return fire for fire. Just as it was throughout the scripture, so it is in our own time. Compassion is something that emerges from deep within our gut, deep within us, and it leads us to seek another's good, to work toward their restoration and flourishing. But here's the thing, that kind of love is beyond us. It does not emanate from within us, but through us. Here's what I mean, super quick story. That image is the steeple at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina. As some of you remember the story, a young man opened fire during a prayer gathering. 9 people lost their lives and remained completely unrepentant throughout his entire trial. And so after he had been found guilty, but before sentencing, loved ones of the victims were in the courtroom and they faced him and also the judge. And in this moment, they extended forgiveness to him. They pleaded for mercy for him. And they also communicated the gospel that the Father still loves you to him. And the world went nuts. I'm not kidding. People watched this unfold and they're like, that's just cheap grace. That's not forgiveness. And I remember talking to some of my friends and kind of unpacking it. Like, is this like theologically sound? Like, is that okay? And a lot of people wrote think pieces about it. But one particular person, Robert Barron, he's a Catholic bishop in Los Angeles. He wrote of this moment a lot of things. But one of the things he said at the very end of his article is that these individuals loved the perpetrator with a love that was not their own. A love that was not their own. At the end of the parable, Jesus turns back toward the expert in the religious law. Which of these three were a better neighbor to the injured man, Jesus asks. And like a person who just lost an argument and has to begrudgingly apologize, the expert in the law replies, the one who showed him mercy. And so Jesus says, now you go and do likewise. Go and show mercy and compassion to those who are broken and injured, Jesus says to the religious expert. Which brings us back to the beginning, because this parable isn't just about being nice to people or serving people or caring for people. It's about who gets to receive God's love and God's mercy and God's compassion. Is it just for the worthy? Is it just for the clean? Is it just for the rule followers? Or is it also for the unworthy and the unclean and the sinners and the outcasts? You see, years ago, the word of the Lord came to the prophet named Ezekiel. And the Lord said specifically to the shepherds of Israel that you have only been serving yourselves. And not only have you only been serving yourselves, you have not cared for my sheep. You didn't strengthen the weak. You didn't heal the sick. You didn't bind up the wounds of the injured. You didn't bring back the ones who strayed. You didn't seek the lost. And you ruled them with harshness. And as a result, they are scattered and they have become food for wild beasts, God says. But the Lord also says, I myself will search for my sheep. I will be their shepherd. I will come and find them. I will rescue them and bring them back home. I will strengthen the weak. I will bring back those who have strayed. I will bind up their wounds. I will be their shepherd, he says. Do you hear the echo? The Samaritan is filled with compassion and binds up the wounds of the injured man who's been devoured by bandits. And Jesus tells the expert in the law, one of the religious leaders of the day, one of the shepherds of the day, to go and do likewise. Why? Because that is the heart of God for his people. That is the heart of the shepherd. And any shepherd worthy of being called a shepherd would do likewise. The shepherd who goes in search of unworthy sinners, the shepherd who welcomes rebellious sons and daughters, the shepherd who seeks us out on the side of the road and binds up our wounds. That shepherd is God, the same God from Old Testament to New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation. That shepherd comes for us, searching for us, filled with deep compassion from deep within himself for us. And we are told to go and do likewise, to love like that shepherd, which is a tall order. It's a tall order to love like that. A tall order is actually impossible to love like that. And the reality is you and I really don't have the capacity to love like that. We get compassion fatigue after a while. Our empathy taps out. We lose sympathy eventually. Even when faced with the saddest circumstances in front of us, we are finite. Our compassion runs thin. This is why we have to love God first. Because when we do, we love others not with our own love, but with the love of God. The very same love that sought us and redeemed us and worked steadily through the night to nurse us back to fullness in him. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you are our shepherd, a good shepherd who from a deep place of compassion comes in search of the lost, looks for rebellious, scattered, wandering sheep, and brings us back, sometimes kicking and screaming. Remind us of your love for us, your deep compassion within you for us, and help us to see the people around us, both those who are like us and those who aren't, both those that we think deserve it and those that we think don't. Help us to see them with new eyes, to see them in your image, to see them as the ones that you sent your son to die for. And help us to love them from a place of deep compassion, not fueled by our own strength, but fueled by yours. And in that, to be good witnesses of you as the author and the sustainer of life. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Would you please rise in body or in spirit as we continue singing?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
may be seated as we have an opportunity together as a community to celebrate a beautiful expression of this way of loving others, loving our neighbors. And so we this morning have the opportunity to pray for a team that's heading off to the Netherlands. If you are on that team, 13 of you, would you make your way up here, please? And just be on display so that we can celebrate you and also pray over you as you head out this particular week. I think we're only missing two from the team for this service. They had to sneak out Doug and Nancy McDonald, but otherwise the rest of the team is here. And they're heading over to the Netherlands, of course. The other Holland, the one that is before us and ahead of us. It is before us in the sense that it's the place that Holland is named after, right? And also it's ahead of us in the sense that the Netherlands is a bit further down the road of becoming what's called a post-Christian culture. And so there's a great opportunity for these folks to go and love on our mission partners there and also to learn with them about how to embody Christ in our midst there and here. So we want to pray over them before they go, but also they're going to some familiar faces in the Netherlands, ones that will look familiar. This is Christian and Cecilia who are there, and they've been here with us, and so you might recognize them. I invite you to join me in heart and mind as we pray over this team. Oh Lord, our God, we know that you reign over the entire world. And the psalmist is right to say that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who dwell in it. And so we pray, O God, that you would lovingly claim what is already yours, us and all. And so we pray for this team, for safe travels, for enriching relationships, and for a positive impact. We pray for your faithful servants in the Netherlands, for Christian and Cecilia, and all the others who are there like faithful remnants now. We pray also for lost sheep. And I pray that you would help this team to find the right balance as they go and enter that space. I pray that they would take you seriously, O God, but not take themselves too seriously. And so for Tim and Susan DeForest, for Lynn Bunnell and Tom Terry, for Bob and Ann Ellis, for Carlene Krause, Joel Bosma, Dwayne Vandenbrink, Kurt and Cheryl Van Appeldorn, and Doug and Nancy McDonald. We pray that as they go, you would grant them big laughter, deep conversations. May there be mutual learning and deep connection. And may the whole trip be shot through from start to finish with a deep love of you and a deep love of others. We pray all this in the strong and precious name of Jesus. Amen. Would you give these friends a warm applause for their willingness to go and love and serve? And you can scoot back to your places. We send you with many blessings, and the rest of you may stand. We'll conclude our service with one more song of worship. Please stand.
Breath you could ever breathe, we live for you.
final blessing for us this morning, friends. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace.